Yes, we have junior church this morning. Almost forgot. So if our young ones will take this moment, go to junior church. One of my favorite historical persons, it's not all that historical because he was a contemporary of many of us, having died not too many years ago, and that's Sir Winston Churchill. I always admired him for his eloquence. He always seemed to be able to have the right thing to say that could move nations and move men. Story is told about Winston Churchill, who had this constant thorn in his flesh. It was a woman by the name of Lady Astor. Some of you have read about her. And they always had fire between them. They had a great distaste for one another. One day, as you know, Winston Churchill was never lost for words. He'd had a little too much to drink, and he was in the elevator when all at once Lady Astor stepped on the elevator, and there they were facing each other, eye to eye. She looked at him. She said, "Mr. Churchill, you're drunk." To which Churchill responded, "Lady Astor, you're ugly, and tomorrow I'll be sober." The point is, there are some things that we cannot change, though we would like to. And one of those things is this coming great day of God Almighty called the Day of the Lord, and the events leading up to what is known in our present passage as Armageddon. Now, there are a lot of difficulties in this passage of Scripture, and obviously we do not have time in 20 minutes or so to expound this verse by verse and line upon line and word upon word. But I want to give you a sense and a feeling for this passage. We would love to be able to change many of these great coming events, but we cannot. We need to be aware of them. We need to be prepared for them. I do not believe that the church is going to be present during the events that are alluded to here in chapter 16. We've now come to the very end of that great day of God Almighty. We've come to the end of that day known as the Day of the Lord, the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. These are the final two events, the final two judgments, the sixth and seventh bowl judgments. And when the seventh bowl judgment is cast out upon the air and upon the earth, then we will hear that great message from heaven. It is done. It is finished. God's judgment, God's wrath has finally been appeased. Now that's where we are in chapter 16. There are many things here that are rather difficult for us to understand. Number one is, who are these kings of the east? If you read in the average Bible commentary, you will discover that there are many differences of interpretation. John Walford from Dallas Seminary says there are at least 50 different interpretations as to who these kings of the East are. Obviously, I'm not going to be able to answer that this morning. There are other questions here regarding the field or the place of the gathering of the nations called Armageddon or Mount Megiddo. A few weeks ago, we had the opportunity, a rather serendipitous delight while we were at Portland, Oregon, of being able to go out later on in the week and visit Mount St. Helens. Now, I wasn't even aware that it was even in the same vicinity as Portland, Oregon, because I knew Mount St. Helens was in Washington, but it's right across the Columbia River, not too many miles. We went up to that beautiful spot with one of our missionaries who recently was here with us. And I could not imagine the destruction, the catastrophe, the remaining debris that's still on the scene nearly 7 years after that horrible event. It occurred in one moment, May the 18th, 1980, at 8:32 a.m. in the morning, when the top of that giant mountain exploded, sending debris tens of miles away from the scene of the explosion. They're still trying to clean up afterwards. Now, all of the geologists and those who were men of knowledge and scientists who'd been studying that mountain knew that it was going to come. They could not predict the exact moment. They could not predict the amount of destruction and debris that it would leave in its pathway, but they knew that it was coming. You know, Armageddon, the gathering of the nations at the end of this age, is just like that. We may not know when, but we do know that it's coming. We can sense this build-up. We can feel it in the air. Politicians allude to it. That word Armageddon is in the recesses of everyone's mind. We frequently even hear it now on the news. Armageddon. It's a day we know it's coming. The question is, when? What will lead up to its coming? How will God draw all of these kings of the earth and all of the great armies of our world into that final bloodbath place known as Armageddon in the Middle East? Well, that's what this passage is about. Let's get into it. The sixth bowl, verse 12, the angel pours out his bowl in the great river Euphrates. Now, we don't hear a lot about the river Euphrates, yet it's the great river in Scripture. It was the eastern boundary of the land that had been promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. It was the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. It was a natural barrier to keep east separated from west. It was a wide river. It was a cold river. It was a deep river. It was almost a formidable barrier to the kings coming from the east to be able to come into the lands of the west. 1,800 miles in length, a natural barrier, a natural fortress or fort. Now, it seems as though this passage is saying in verse 12 that God is going to remove all natural barriers. He's going to remove the barrier of the Euphrates by drying it up. And he's going to make it possible for these kings from the east now to make their way as well to the land of Israel, where there they will meet with God himself. God has an appointment, you see, with all the nations of the world. He has an appointment with all the great kings. They don't know about it yet, but we know that. He has an appointment. He has his day coming. It's called the day of God Almighty in our passage. Now the question is, who are these kings from the east? If we assume, as I have in our study in Revelation, that there will be a literal city of Babylon rebuilt, and it will be located somewhere on the banks of the Euphrates near that ancient city of Babylon in that oil-rich Middle East where there are great deposits of oil. And it seems as though this will be the focal point in the last days. It will be filled with natural resources and riches, so it will be very easy for them to rebuild the city of Babylon in a very short period of time. This will be the headquarters of the Antichrist. It will sort of be the seat of the worldwide empire that the Antichrist will have established by that time. There will still be kings around the earth who will be under the authority of the Antichrist. There will be kings from the east. Now, assuming that that is true, then we would also say that the kings of the east would be anyone who is any nation who is east of the Euphrates River. That's our point of contact here. So anything east of the Euphrates River, meaning all of the great countries of the Orient, the Far East, perhaps including Japan and Red China, India, Pakistan, and others. Again, we're only speculating, but the Bible tells us very clearly that there's coming that day when all of the kings of the world will gather together against God. Psalm chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth, all the kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the people of Israel in the last days. And they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But he that sits in the heavens, he shall laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. He will speak unto them in his wrath, and he will vex them with his sore displeasure. The psalmist spoke of that coming great day of God's wrath upon the kings of the earth. In Joel chapter 3, verse 9 and following, proclaim this great day of God Almighty. Beat your swords into your plowshares into swords and your pruning knives into spears. Let all the mighty men gather together. Let all the kings of the earth come out. That's what the prophet Joel foresees, perhaps the most definitive and picturesque description we have yet in our Bibles of this coming day of God Almighty, when the nations of the earth will have been gathered together and flaunt their fist in the face of God one final time before God deals with them. Now the question is, how is God going to seduce them down into this area called Megiddo? That's answered for us in verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming up out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of false prophet. This unholy trinity that was described for us in chapter 13 now becomes the very origin of this power, this demonic-like force that comes from them that literally seduces the kings of the earth into this last final great fracas. Now, I think simply what verse 13 is telling us is that the kings of that last day will be under the influence of demonic-like powers. They will be demonized. You study history, you study Hitler's reign of tyranny, you come to the conclusion that Hitler was demonized. He was under the influence of demons. How else can you account for his bizarre and macabre behavior upon the people of Israel, the Jewish people, except for the fact that he was under the influence of demons? And the Bible tells us that the kings of the earth in that last day will be seduced by these demonic-like forces, and they will come down somehow, some way, not even knowing what it's all about. They will be brought into that final great battle. Satan himself will be the mastermind behind it as he has his one last giant flaunt against God. But it turns out not to be a fight at all, because the Lord will slay them with the very breath of his mouth, according to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. Now notice, this is referred to as the great day of God Almighty, verse 14. They perform signs. We don't know what these signs are, other than perhaps miracles. It may even be the press that he uses. Seems like the press is able to create news today. James Dobson, after his study with that commission on pornography that the president authorized, made a very discerning statement when he said the press no longer reports the news, the press makes the news. And it may be the press, part of the signs that these demonic-like forces will use to seduce the kings of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. I love that expression, the great day of God Almighty, God Pantocrator, God the All-Powerful One. It's His day. And the nations of the earth are going to know that it's His day. It's not man's day, it's God's day. There's a story told about two angels who were, from their perspective, high up in the heavens surveying all the planets of the earth. And the one angel was much younger than the other angel, much less knowledgeable. And the younger of the two angels looked down and he saw this little, looked like about a marble from his perspective, and it was scuzzy and scummy and dirty and tainted, and it happened to be planet Earth. And the angel looks down and he says, "What in the world is so big about Earth? What's the big deal about Earth?" The older angel said, "Shh, shh, my dear, haven't you heard? Earth is the only planet that God ever visited. That's the big deal about Earth. God visited this planet. Among all of the planets in our galaxy, among all the planets strung out millions of miles surrounding the Earth in what we call outer space, Earth is the only one that God ever visited." He visited the first time in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and we crucified Him. He came in meekness and lowliness, riding upon a donkey. He came in love as a lamb, and we crucified Him. But when He comes the second time, as I've already stated, He'll come as a lion. He'll come to reign. Not long ago, I saw a bumper sticker that said, "He's coming back again, and boy, is He mad." Well, that's maybe not saying it quite theologically like it is. But He's coming back, and man will see His wrath. Man will see His anger. The gathering place for this final battle is Armageddon. Megiddo is another name for this place. It's a large valley in the lower Galilee area where the armies of the world will gather. There's going to be no battle fought here. There is no battle. Simply the gathering place for the armies of the world. And they will gather for one primary purpose, and that is to destroy all Jews then living. We've not had our last Holocaust. There's going to come another bloodbath in Israel. God's going to spare a remnant. But all the armies of the world and all the nations and all the kings will be gathered together to destroy all the Jews living at that time. And they will gather. Their focal point will be in this lower valley of Galilee, in this beautiful, large battleground that Napoleon Bonaparte, the French leader, once said is the greatest natural battleground in all of the world. They will gather there, but the armies of the world will spill out all over the land of Israel from north to south, literally covering the land. Now we get that from Revelation chapter 14. The final outcome is, though, that His sword goes out of His mouth, the word of God, and with it He will smite the nations, in Revelation 19, verse 15. All right, the seventh bowl is then poured out, in verse 17. Seventh angel sounded his poured out his bowl into the air. Even President Reagan's Star Wars is not going to survive. Into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Notice the number of times the word great is given in these five verses. Great earthquake. A great cry, verse 17, "It is done." Now this cry, "It is done," ought to take us back to that moment on the cross when Jesus cried out one of His last sayings, "It is finished," John 19:30. It is finished. Now God's wrath is poured out upon man as His wrath was poured out upon His Son, and all of the sin of mankind was poured out upon His Son, and then Jesus cried out, "It is finished," meaning all that man could do to attain his salvation had been completed at the cross, and all we need to do is enter through the door of faith and step into the benefits of His giving of His life. But because man refused God's offer, "It is finished," on the cross, he must endure the judgments of God until God says, "It's enough. It is done. It is finished," and His wrath subsides. Not only is there a great voice, there's a great earthquake, verse 18. Noises, thunderings, lightnings. There was a great earthquake. In fact, this is the greatest of all earthquakes. It's not occurred since men were on the earth. Less than 2 weeks ago, we were out in San Francisco, and we went up on top of a hotel there and ate, where we could look out over the whole Bay Area and see the Golden Gate Bridge and Alcatraz and that whole surrounding area. And I could not help but think of that earthquake in 1906. In fact, I just said, "Lord, don't let it happen while we're up here," you know. We came down in that hotel, St. Gregory's Hotel, the Fairmont there. We went through the corridors. As we went through the corridors, they had all the pictures of the 1906 earthquake, and I was captivated by what I saw. Literally leveled a city in 1906. Hundreds of people were killed in a moment, just like that. A great earthquake. You cannot imagine the destruction, the devastation that it leaves in its wake. But you put all the great earthquakes of history together, and nothing will compare with this final great earthquake. There's going to be a shaking of the earth like there's never been before. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26 says, "Yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." And this voice once more signifies the removing of those things which are seen, in order that the things which are not seen, the things which will remain, may remain. That's what he's saying in Hebrews 12. It's coming a great final earthquake, and God will reshape topography. In fact, Zechariah 14:4 says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and even the Mount of Olives is going to split in two from east to west. And there will be a great valley between the north and the south. The whole topography surrounding the city, the land of Israel, city of Jerusalem, is going to be changed at that time because of this great earthquake. Verse 20, then every island fled away, and all the mountains were not found. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14 says, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. Do you remember what a scroll looks like? Biblical scroll, when it is rolled up, it just simply disappears. It's no longer there. That's what he says is going to happen. Finally, there's a great hailstorm in verse 20. A great hailstorm. Hailstones weighing between 75 to 100 pounds will be dropped on the earth. We had a little hail in the area the other day. Someone called and was real concerned about the hail, the church. And I said, well, why don't you get all the gang together and sing, gang, gang, the hail's all here. It's a good way to handle that. Hailstones no bigger than the size of a pea can level a cornfield or any crop for that matter. We realize that, don't we? Can level any crop. Can you imagine what hailstones, 75 to 100 pounds, are going to do to planet Earth? There's no place to hide. Those living on Earth at that time will be totally at the mercy of God. They've got no place else to look. But John says, yet they simply blaspheme God because of the plague of hail. Man's heart is like land that never receives water. It just gets harder and harder and harder. It hardens. That's what's happening to our society today. We no longer want to hear the gospel. The gospel no longer has any effect upon us because we've so hardened ourselves against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I want to close with this verse 15, going back to that. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Isn't it beautiful how the Lord couches all of these promises of his coming right in the middle of some of these great judgment passages of Revelation? Behold, I am coming as a thief. Now remember, he's speaking to those who are dwelling during that day, those who are upon the earth during that day, when the great day of God Almighty is coming. And as a result, he says, behold, I'm coming as a thief. He never comes for his people as a thief. He simply tells us to watch. He comes as the good shepherd. He comes as our chief shepherd. He never comes as a thief. He only comes as a thief upon the world. Revelation or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. He always comes as a thief, unexpectedly, and there's great remorse when he comes on the part of the world. But he says this, he who watches and keeps his garments, blessed is he, lest he walk naked. Now there's a story behind this. The Mishnah tells us that the captain of the temple in Jerusalem went his rounds of the temple every night, and he would be looking to see if any member of the temple police was sleeping on the job. And if they found a member of the temple police sleeping on the job, he wouldn't wake him up. He'd simply set his garments on fire. That'll wake you up, if nothing else will. He'd set his garments on fire, and the man would literally flee out of that temple with his garments burning through the streets of Jerusalem naked. Very picturesque, isn't it? What can happen to God's people when we're not faithful? There's two commands that keep coming to my mind in connection with this. One is abide in him. Abide in him. Are you abiding in Christ, or are you so caught up in this world and in the pursuits of this world, in the desire to have and to attain and accumulate, that you're not abiding in Christ, you're not in his word, you don't have a regular prayer time, you're not meeting with other Christians and ministering to one another? John says, abide in him, little children, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Abide. There's a second word. God's really been speaking to me about this recently, and that's the word delight. Delight yourself also in the Lord, Psalm 37:4. It's a beautiful book I highly recommend to you, and it's called, it's a book about desiring God. It's called Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist by John Piper. Listen to what he says in closing. The pursuit of God or joy in God is not optional. It's not optional. It is not an extra that a person might grow into after he comes to faith. Until your heart has hit upon this pursuit of your faith cannot please God. It is not saving faith. Saving faith is the confidence that if you sell all you have and forsake all sinful pleasure, the hidden treasure of holy joy will satisfy your deepest desires. That's tremendous. Saving faith is a heartfelt conviction not only that Christ is reliable, but that Christ is desirable. It is the confidence that he will come through with his promises and that what he promises is more to be desired than all the world. What's he saying? If we're seeking to satisfy ourselves, if we're seeking joy in any place other than in our relationship with the living God, we are going down dead-end streets. They're empty pursuits. It's a futile search. Real joy can only be found in Christ himself. And until we've come to realize that, we've probably never really experienced saving faith. That's a sobering thought. To trust Christ is not just fire insurance. It's not just life insurance. It also includes the desire to get to know Christ, to leave all, take up his cross, follow him. Let's bow together in prayer. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, why don't you do that? Why don't you do that right now? Christ died for you. He rose again for you. And one day, if you trust him, he will come again for you. That where he is, there you may be also. Would you trust him now? Many of us, perhaps, we've been trying to find joy in other things. We're God's people. But we're out there in the marketplace and we're seeking to find satisfaction in the things of this world, and it cannot be. Our great desire is to be Christ. Paul's great desire was Christ, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, even the fellowship of suffering with him. That was Paul's desire. Is that yours? All these things are going to pass away. All of earth is going to pass away. The heavens are going to melt with a great noise. The elements with a fervent heat. The earth and all of its works are going to be burned up. Seeing then that all these things are going to be destroyed, what manner of people ought we to be in all godliness, holiness, looking forward to and hastening the coming of that day? Father, may you remove every earthly pursuit, every evil thing. May your Spirit fall afresh upon each of us. Take these words, convict us, move us closer to you. May you bless what we give to you now as an act of worship as we respond. Father, again, we pray for your provision for our new facility. We thank you that the days are drawing close, and we just trust you now to supply through each one of us what is needed. Thank you for your blessing, your continued blessing upon our fellowship here. In Jesus' name, amen.